Bill and Gene and Darlene and I were sitting around a couple weeks ago looking over the texts for today. And at the time, when they asked me what I was going to be preaching on, I pointed out that today was going to be the ministry fair. And so it seemed like a no-brainer to focus on the text from James. There's a couple of things that you should know. Number one, the ministry fair is actually not going to be today. But it got moved to September 26th, so later this month. The ministry fair is an event at Redeemer where we are rebooting and restarting most of our volunteer ministries that had been suspended because of COVID. And secondly, the text in James that I was going to focus on is the part where James exhorts us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The connection between the occasion and the verse in question is pretty straightforward. Many, if not most, of the ministry roles at Redeemer are the responsibility not of the clergy, but of the laity. And so the idea is that we wanted to spur you on to getting to it by emphasizing things in the language that the apostle uses, that if you fail to sign up for something, then you fail to be a doer. And if you walk out of here without signing up for something or committing to serve in the body with one of the ministry options that we were going to set in front of you, then you're not a doer, you're just a hearer. The text and its application is so obvious that the sermon kind of writes itself. But I'm not going to preach that sermon to you. I changed my mind. I can do that. I'm clergy. And I didn't just change my mind because we changed the date of the ministry fair. That's still coming, and it's still important, and you need to be here, and you need to sign up for something. Instead, I changed my mind because preaching that sermon, that way, that's not a gospel sermon. In fact, it was in reading through the gospel text for today that it became increasingly clear to me how beautiful the gospel is and how important it is for me to share the beauty of the gospel with you. In fact, I have to do that. I'm clergy. If I fail to preach the gospel of Christ to you, then I become a hearer only and not a doer. The epistle of James has an interesting history. And one of the most interesting parts of that history is that at one point, an Augustinian monk in Germany actually advocated removing the letter from the canon. He called it an epistle of straw, finding it essentially devoid of the gospel. He was unable to reconcile it with the writings of the Apostle Paul, and because of that, considered it a grave mistake to include it among our sacred texts. Now, in part, this Augustinian monk believed this because he was reacting to some errors that were common in the church at that time, a time when many in the church were teaching that our good works had the capacity to merit God's favor, that in some foundational sense, our works were the answer to compensating for our faults. And James' zealous insistence on being doers really rubbed this monk the wrong way. The monk's name was Martin Luther, and Martin could only hear in James' voice echoes of the same theology that was currently infecting the church like a cancer. Thus, as you would any cancer, he famously cut the epistle out of the Bible with his knife. But it is a mistake to read the epistle of James as antithetical to the claims of Scripture elsewhere. Sometimes, when it seems that certain parts of Scripture are at odds with other parts, there's a rule. The rule is, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Which means you never interpret one part of the Bible in isolation from the rest of the Bible. There's a vast, deep, and complex harmony within Scripture. And so when we come upon a letter or a story or a proverb that seems to be in conflict with another, we try to zoom out a bit and see how all the pieces actually fit together. You don't have to do that with James. You don't even have to do that with our small section of James that we read today. Rather than zoom out and try to reconcile it with the other parts of Scripture, I would argue that we need to do the opposite here. We need to zoom in and look more closely at what the text of James that we read today actually says. James is not telling us something about earning salvation or being good enough to make up for all our sins. Rather, James is calling us to walk with faith that God's immeasurable grace has been poured out upon us. As James explains the situation, we either cling to this reality by faith with seriousness and dedication, or we walk away from it in rejection of the gift of Christ, choosing only to hear and not to do. But let's push this a bit further. I would like to suggest that if you heard the text that we read in the epistle and you thought that the text suggested to you that we ought to go and do good so that God will not count our sins against us, if you heard James say that, if you heard him say that we should try to balance out the scales of our deeds so that God will save us, I would like to suggest that if that's what you heard him say, then you're not even a hearer, let alone a doer. Just listen to him. From the very first verse that we read, he writes, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." Now, this section immediately follows the opening of the letter, where James encourages a church under significant persecution and trial. And during this exhortation to faithfulness in the face of trial and temptation, the apostle calls the people to respond with faith, trusting that their fidelity to God during trial will bear fruit, specifically the fruit of steadfastness, the gift of being able to stand fast in the midst of the storm, a sure-footedness and confidence that rests in the security of God alone. He tells the people that the humble and the lowly among them have the best chance of bearing this fruit because the rich have already found their own security and confidence. In this life, they need nothing. And so faith comes at a much greater cost to them. He writes, "The rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. But the man of faith has a fighting chance against the world, the flesh, and the devil, if only he will come empty-handed to God and receive his life, all of it, as a gift." And James specifies that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. That means all you have, all that you receive, the family that you were born into, the wealth that you inherit, the church that you were baptized into, the Orthodox faith that was taught to you, all of that is to be received as a good gift from above, which is to say, it's grace. It's God's special act in your life. And yet, while we are called to take those gifts and offer them back to God, when we take the faith that he gives us and we stay strong and steadfast in it, when we put these gifts to the test and come through the trials and the temptations and our hearts and minds are purified, even then, boasting is excluded. Because the faith that God gives is from above, and the perfection of that faith, all the holy works that it gave birth to, those too are from above. Your faith is a gift from God. Your good works that you do from faith, that's a gift too. One of the clearest examples of this that I can think of is the presentation of our tithes and our offerings on the altar. God gives us our work, our jobs, our good fortune, and the income that we generate from them. All good gifts come from above. And then we present a portion of that back to Him as our first fruits. But when we do that, God doesn't reach down from heaven in gratitude and thank us for our sacrifices. Rather, He takes our gifts and offerings, symbolized in the bread and the wine that we offer on the altar, and then, through the Holy Spirit, He perfects them so that they would be for us the body and blood of the Son, Jesus Christ, gifts which He then in turn gives back to us again. Giving and giving and giving. From start to finish, it's all grace. Even the parts that might look like they could be our own contributions are actually just God's own contributions placed in our hands to give us a modicum of dignity. To abide in faith is to keep this reality ever present in mind, to remember it, to trust it, and to live forward into it. And when it's all said and done, James points out that we have to concede this. The faith that we do have, that faith is actually the fruit of God's own will. He writes in verse 18, he says that God brought us forth by the word of truth. And again, when His word penetrates us, shapes us, reforms us, and empowers us to do His will and to do works which please Him and bring glory to His name, even then, James sees that in terms of the big picture, this is something that God is doing too. Our righteousness is God's righteousness, graciously bestowed upon us so that we would be transformed into the first fruits. James says that God sees us as His own tithe. And so again, boasting is completely excluded. I guess the right way to think about this isn't God requires that we offer our lives as sacrifices and offerings. It's that we get to offer our works to Him. God lets us do that. How? Out of His gracious purpose. His word goes out, and then we, in responding in faith, we now have the freedom to obey. The freedom to not just be hearers. God gives us the ability to actually be doers. Why should we do this, though? What has God promised? How can God promise that? And how should we respond to this? As I try to answer these few questions, I can't help but think of another Augustinian monk. Not Martin Luther, but the Augustinian par excellence, the famous bishop of Hippo, Saint Augustine himself. I had the pleasure of spending a good bit of the past 12 months with St. Augustine. Last fall, I had the pleasure of reading through his great spiritual work, The Confessions, with a couple of parishioners here at Redeemer. Then, I spent the past 6 months rereading through the book again with a good friend of mine. And we just finished last week, so the text is pretty fresh in my mind. In Augustine's Confessions, he gives an account of his life, his whole life, from as far back as he can remember, and he tries to see retrospectively all the ways that God has been at work in him. Essentially, it's an extended account of every good gift that God gave him, as well as remembrance of the ways that those gifts were worked and developed until they were ultimately perfected in his submission to Christian baptism. In that moment, he was transformed from one who merely heard the word, hearing the word from his mother, hearing the word from his friends, hearing the word from a respected bishop named Ambrose, hearing the word from the writings of the saints, hearing the word from the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and finally, hearing the word from an angelic voice that told him, "Tale lege," which angels speak Latin. It means take, read. And that voice told him to pick up the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. And when he did, in that moment, he picked a spot and he landed in Romans 13. And this is what he read. Paul called the church to walk in light rather than to walk in the darkness of orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Rather, Paul told the Romans, and thus told Augustine, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. And in faith, Augustine heard that word, a word that spoke very directly to most of his past life. And he responded by receiving Christian baptism, the Christian rite of being clothed in Christ. Thus, he was converted from being a hearer into a doer. But from the very first pages of his book, a book which is, in fact, an act of worship, a way in which Augustine tries to offer his life over to God as an offering of sacrifice and thanksgiving, from the first pages, Augustine speaks of his restlessness, an ongoing lack of rest that drives him to go from one thing to another, seeking surety, security, confidence, steadfastness, a place where he can find rest from the raging desires of his flesh. And the book repeats this idea throughout. The idea of a restless youth tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine, ping-ponging back and forth between the pleasures of the body and of wealth, prestige, and vanity. He was, as the Apostle James might call him, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And it's that instability that James wants to call us away from. We think of faith sometimes as openness to risk and danger. But really, for James, it's the opposite. Faith is a turning away from peril and instead is described as a restful reception of the gift of God's grace found in Christ alone. Thus, Augustine famously writes, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." This idea that the restlessness of our desires can find their rest in God is founded explicitly and it's linked explicitly to this Christian doctrine of God, which James refers to in verse 17. "The gifts that we receive," writes James, "come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Note the similarity here to Paul's language in Romans, where he talks about walking in light and not in darkness. But note more importantly why James thinks that we can resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because unlike the tumultuous restlessness and deception of evil, in God there is no such restlessness. In God there is no variation or change. This is what theologians have traditionally called immutability. God does not change. He is immutable. It is out of this solid foundation of God's immutability, his constancy, his consistency, his steadfastness, his absolute determinate will. It's because of that that we have the freedom to actually find rest and stability in him. God is the God of the Sabbath, the God who cannot be overwhelmed. And this is the basis for being able to trust in the reality of the gifts that he bestows on us. We can trust the integrity of his gifts because we know that they flow from the absolute integrity of the giver who will not be moved. And if James depicts faithfulness in just these terms, in terms of steadfastness and perseverance, then that means that in perfecting the gifts that God bestows upon us, he is perfecting us by making him and making us like himself, driving us to become steadfast and restful like him, unmoved by the cares of the world, but instead freely imitating the God who is rest. It is the character of the God who is at rest to bring that same peace and consolation to all those who lack it. Therefore, one who truly imitates God extends his peace to the afflicted, for example, by visiting orphans and widows. This is the logic and the energy that charges our call to care for children in need of foster care and adoption. We bring the stability of God to them. God lets us do this. We get to do it. And in doing so, we act in faith, not being merely hearers, but putting on the dress of Christ, remembering who we are in him and becoming doers, having our faith more deeply and greatly perfected as yet another gift of his grace, a gift that we cannot cease to offer back to him in thanksgiving and praise, even and especially on this very day. It is why we are here today, together in this room, moving between two liturgies, the first half of our service sitting under the discipline and teaching of the word, and then receiving that with thanksgiving, that word implanted into our hearts, we return it back to him, only to once again have it thrown back upon us, grace poured upon grace, then given to us in the greatest of thanksgivings, the Eucharist of Christ, the gift consumed and perfected by a steadfast and unwavering faith, a gift we receive not because of anything we bring to the table, but because of the table that God sets before us, transforming us further and further into his likeness, a table where he invites us to recline and to rest, not in the darkness and uncertainty of our own restlessness, but in the leisure of his eternal, unchanging, unending